revival. And I always say, somebody says, you do not always say that. And I say, I do so always say that. I'm saying it again. I always say that revival starts in your own heart. We need to begin by asking God to bring revival to our own hearts right now. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul commands Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God. Those are the exact words. Fan into flame the gift of God. And that is essentially a call to spiritual renewal on an individual level. Timothy already had salvation, but it needed stirring, it needed rekindling, and it needed intentional attention. And that's the same idea behind praying for personal revival. Timothy isn't told to sit back and to, hope the fire returns. He's told to fan it into flame. So I want to take a break here and tell you my voice is, I've been fighting this virus for off and on the last 2 or 3 months, and I'm in a recovery mode right now, but my voice, you might miss a word now and then because it just doesn't come out. So if that happens, bear with me. But that's the situation, and I'm fine. Don't worry. Everybody's like, you okay? How you doing? I'm fine. I just want you to know my voice might crack once in a while. So I want to get back to this intentional attention thing. And what do you call those things when you're lighting a fire and you pump that thing and it blows the air in? Gets the bellows. Yeah, you get that going. And that's the picture I see where Paul's telling Timothy, pump the bellows, get that flame going across those coals and get the fire going again. And he's telling him to do that with the implication that it's going out. Get it going. Fire it up, he says. The gift that God is giving you, get that renewed in you. And so it's a personal invitation. Revival isn't something that we wait for. It's something that we participate in. And it begins internally. And then it spreads externally. And God provides the fire, but we tend it. The gift of God is already there, but it must be stirred up through prayer and obedience and faith. And so the next question is, and sometimes when my wife is my best critique of my sermons, because she'll be honest with me, you guys are all like, oh, that was a really good sermon. I'm like, yeah, okay. But my wife will be like, oh, it was pretty good, but you could have this or that. And so Cindy will say to me, you always talk about being obedient to the Word of God. What does that mean? We need to know. What does obedience to God's Word mean? What does personal revival mean in your heart or in my heart? How exactly do we attain spiritual renewal at an individual level? And I can say this much. It's not complicated. It's not mysterious. And it's not unreachable. And I can suggest two simple steps. First one is return to the Word of God daily. Return to the Bible daily. In other words, spend consistent, intentional time in the Bible, not just reading it quickly. I'm all for reading through the Bible in a year. I'm all for the chronological Bible. I'm all for all of these different things, but I'm not for just reading it to get through it so you can check it off. Oh, I read the Bible again this year. We need to take our time and not just read it quickly, but slowly. And we need to listen and reflect and respond. And I always tell people, ask God to guide you into the truth before you start reading, before you even open your Bible up. Ask God to reveal to you what he wants you to know. And the Bible says, Jesus gives the parable of how a father will only want what's best for his children. And Jesus said, you have not because you ask not. And whatsoever you ask in my name, God will give. These are the kinds of things that Jesus is talking about. When you ask for truth, when you ask for guidance into the truth, when you ask for God to speak to you through his word, he's going to do that. So that's the first step of personal revival. Return to the word daily. And then secondly, and quite simply, pray honestly and consistently. Make time each day to talk with God, not just routine prayers, but honest ones. And we, in our Bible study on Thursday night in the book of Daniel, we're in chapter, anybody remember what chapter? 11? No, 9. And Daniel's prayer. And Daniel gives this big long prayer. It starts at verse 4 and it goes all the way through verse 19. And we read it and we spend a whole hour talking about what was in that prayer and how we can take the characteristics of that prayer and adopt it to our prayer life. And the whole prayer, if you read it from beginning to end, only takes about 3 minutes to read. In the same way with the high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17. Jesus wasn't praying for hours on end all day long. Daniel was on his knees praying. It took him all 3 minutes to pray. And I'm not saying just make it quick and short, but I'm saying that you don't have to make it into a bigger thing than it needs to be. Honestly and consistently, make time to pray with God and confess your sins. James says in 5:16, confess your sins one to another. Is any of you sick? He says, is any of you suffering? Then you need to confess your sins and pray for healing. And I say the healing of the soul or the healing of your heart comes when you honestly face your own sin. Confess your sins honestly before God and ask him to renew your heart and expose what has grown cold and stir your love. Stir it up for you again. Somebody reminded me this week of a Bible reading plan that I suggested in one of my sermons, and I love it when people quote back to me things I said because sometimes I'm thinking, wow, that was profound. And other times I'm like, wait, did I say that? Really? But so I went back and looked it up, and she told me this was my Bible reading plan. Read through the New Testament once. This is where you start. Read through the entire New Testament, Matthew to Revelation once, and then read it again, and then read it again. 3 times read through the New Testament. Read it over however many months you need to take. And then go to the Old Testament and read the book of Genesis, Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah. So New Testament 3 times. Old Testament, Genesis, Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah. 3 times each. So I went ahead and checked out what the average adult reading level is. The average adult reading level at about a high school level, it will take you 18 to 24 hours to read through the entire New Testament. So don't do it all at once. Do it an hour a day, 45 minutes a day. In 1 month, you'll have read through the whole thing. And it's about the same amount of time to read through Genesis, Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah. So I can't guarantee that because I don't know exactly the condition of your heart, but I can suspect that if you follow that plan, that you will begin to experience revival in your own heart, and you will begin to see it in your family as well. And so that's why I'm asking Jesus to come to our town, because it's of the utmost importance that the people of God, that the people of Jesus welcome him into our lives, into our homes, our places of business, our communities, and our nation. And it starts with you, and then it goes to your home, and then it goes to your family, and then it goes to your community, and then it goes to the state level, and then it goes to our nation. Pretty soon, we can evangelize our whole country again. We pray, you know, Lord, turn our eyes back to you. Well, rather than expect this big wave of people turning their eyes, you turn your eyes to Jesus. Turn your eyes to the Lord right now. Fix your gaze on him, Paul says, on the author, the founder, and the perfecter who completes our faith in us. That's where it starts. And so my lovely wife asked me this week if I wanted the Sunday school kids to walk up the aisle waving palm branches during my sermon today in honor of Palm Sunday. And I said no. Not because I don't like kids and palm branches, because I do. But I mean, if you've ever celebrated Palm Sunday at church as a child and you held a palm branch, I hope you didn't feel as awkward as I did. Because usually, if my mom or dad had a branch in their hand, it was for punitive purposes. And even though we were at church, it made me anxious seeing all those branches because there was a high degree of probability that I deserved some form of adjustment. Palm Sunday comes every year, the Sunday before Easter. I put in the newsletter this week, let's see if I can get it right, that we celebrate Easter after the first full moon of spring, after the spring equinox. So first full moon after March 21st, the Sunday after the first full moon is when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And Palm Sunday is always the week before that, and it's probably most likely the exact day that Jesus rose from the dead, on that first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. So unlike Christmas, which last time I said this, I got all kinds of comments blasted my way. Christmas, Jesus wasn't actually born on December 25th. That's the day we celebrate it, but he was most likely either born in late fall or early spring. But it doesn't matter. And by the way, some people make big deals out of these special holidays, you know, like Christmas and Easter and this and that. But in the Bible, we don't, there's not a day set aside to celebrate Jesus' birth. There's not a day set aside that we are to celebrate his resurrection. We are to be celebrating those all the time. And we call Sunday the first day of the week. I mean, that we don't call that. That's what it is. But that's because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. The third day from the cross was the first day of the week. And after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples, the early church, the first century church, the church that began in the upper room when all the Christians were together praying after Jesus had died and the tomb was empty and he didn't know where he was, that was the beginning of the church. But from that point on, the church met on Sunday morning, or on Sunday instead of Saturday, because that was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So every Sunday, we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And every day in our lives, we're celebrating the resurrection of Christ, because in Christ, we have life. And if you want that explained, on the back of the bulletin, I explained it this week. And it's explained in terms that I think we can all understand. So today we're going to be looking at this Palm Sunday, this parade, from a couple different perspectives, depending on how much time we have. All four Gospels report some portion of the events of that day, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so we have something of a multifaceted perception, you could say, perceptive, of Jesus' arrival into the city of Jerusalem. And I suspect that, you know, it wasn't Jesus' first visit into that city. In fact, Jesus had been coming to Jerusalem since he was a child. In Luke chapter 2, tells us that when he was 8 days old, in fulfillment of the law, his parents took him and had him circumcised and dedicated to the Lord on the eighth day. And that's when he met Simeon, the prophet, and Anna, the prophetess. And they blessed him and praised God that they got to see the Messiah and all those wonderful things. But he went to the temple then, and there we have the story in the Gospels about when he was 12 years old, his family went to celebrate Passover, and on the way home, Jesus got left behind. They thought he was with other members of the family in the caravan, and I always like to ask if that's ever happened to you, and a lot of people did get left behind in their family. We left my brother Pete behind one Sunday night. Mom and Dad just didn't count, and I guess we didn't notice him missing. And we got home, and there was no Peter. And we also didn't have cell phones and all that stuff. All we had was a 1962 Country Squire station wagon. And so Dad went back. I'll have to go find him, he said. And so we all stayed home and did the proverbial praying thing for our brother. And sure enough, Dad found him. Then my uncle called and said, oh, we found Peter. He's at our house. And they had taken him home, but Mom didn't have any way to contact Dad. Like I said, no cell phones. So about 3 hours later, Dad shows up, and he just started going from house to house until he found him, which reminds me of another quick story I'll tell you, and that is that one day we were having, I was having problems in the basement with the toilet flushing, and I couldn't figure it out. It was an old-fashioned trap made out of cast iron that you tie, I just couldn't, it wasn't like an easy one. And I finally after I took it apart and couldn't get back together and it was leaking all over, I called the plumber and I was like, I need you right away. The toilet's not flushing. He's like, well, I had to leave a message because they're in Gratiot. They don't have somebody in the office all the time. They just come in at noon, listen to their messages, and then go out to do what needs to be done. Well, he showed up about 6:30 that night, and I was like, I called you at 10 this morning. He said, well, I would have been here sooner. He said, but I couldn't remember which Cernic it was that called me. He goes, and there's four on the roads. So why'd you stop at each one until I got here? And he goes, and he's the guy, Dave McGlynn, that will talk your ear off, too. So he talked, stopped, and talked, and he said, I got a 2 free dozen of eggs out of it. And I said, well, I'm glad for you, but can we get this thing working? So small town, you know. So Jesus was left behind, and they went back and found him. And so those are the only two accounts that we have about Jesus' entire childhood. When he was born, when he was born, when he was 8 days old, and then when he was 12. And then the next thing we know, he's 30 years old, roughly, and he begins his public ministry. But on this particular Palm Sunday, it's different. This visit is different to Jerusalem for him for several reasons. Most significantly, it precedes his arrest and his crucifixion by only a few short days. By the end of the week, the shouts have turned from Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, to crucify him, crucify him. And so his crucifixion is just a few days away. And as Jesus comes down the Mount of Olives on his way into the city on this particular occasion, the specter of the cross falls across every moment of his arrival. And each step forward is taken with purpose. And it's leading him to betrayal, to suffering, and ultimately to his own death. And he'll do it all for the sake of his friends. He said, I lay down my life for my friends. It's both a triumphal day and it's a very sobering day. And we're going to look at three of the scriptures, so the Gospels. And we'll start with Matthew 21. And so Dan will put the verses up, or Josiah will, and we'll read them in sections, pieces as we go, and then we'll stop and talk about them. So Matthew 21, verse 1 says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. So this is familiar to many of us. Jesus dispatches his disciples to find the donkey, and then he'll begin his entry. And there are three different groups of people that will be identified in the narratives across all of these Gospels. And they're going to respond differently to Jesus. They're going to all have different perspectives, and they'll all have different attitudes. And the first group are the disciples. That's the first group. Two of them have been dispatched to find a donkey, and these are the closest to Jesus. There is inner circle. They are what we would call the nucleus of the whole group. And they've gotten private explanations of the parables. A lot of times Jesus would scold the people, you know, ye have hardened hearts, and how, you know, why can't you see? And then he'd privately get with his disciples, and they'd say, well, what does that even mean? And Jesus would explain it. And so they were also present for some of the most remarkable miracles that Jesus did. So the disciples are the first group. Second group is the crowd. And all the gospel writers are going to refer to them in this rather anonymous way. This is a broad group of people who acknowledge Jesus, who have an affinity for him, a willingness to listen to him and to follow him. But like I mentioned, they're a bit fickle because by next weekend, they'll be crucifying him. But not this weekend. This weekend, they're praising him. And then the third group that you'll find in each account are Jesus's adversaries. And these are those who are resistant to his message. They oppose him, and they'll do whatever is necessary to shut him down. It's not enough to try to trap him in his words, which they always did. They're not satisfied to try to diminish the crowds who follow him. they always tried to do that. Ultimately, they begin to plot and to scheme his death. And I know it's serious business, but there is humor stuck in here from time to time. And one of the accounts says that we know that Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead the week before, and the crowd was just all buzzing about Jesus and Lazarus and him being raised from the dead, and the Pharisees got together and said, "We got to stop this. We're losing control." And one of the suggestions was that they kill Lazarus, put him to death again, and then kill Jesus. And I find humor in that because Jesus brought him back to life once. Why couldn't he bring Lazarus back a second time? It's like, yeah, he brought it. Let's kill him. If we kill him, that'll end it. And it's like, oh, wait a minute. We thought he was dead once already. Now he's alive. So that was one of their schemes. But ultimately, what they wanted was for Jesus to die, simply. So verses 6 through 11 of Matthew 21. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. The others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And so the crowds and the disciples are very visible in this scenario. The disciples understand something is remarkable here as they enter into Jerusalem. The last two or three visits that Jesus and the disciples have gone into Jerusalem have been secret. There was a great amount of pressure on Jesus when he came to Jerusalem. His opponents were seeking for ways to silence him, and he slipped in and out of the city quietly without being noticed. But on this day, the disciples are amazed because Jesus has a whole different attitude. He has a whole completely different disposition. He said that, "I'm going to ride down the hill in the middle of this crowd of people." Usually Jesus tried to avoid crowds. He says, "Go get me this donkey. I'm going to get on. I'm going to ride right through this crowd." And if you're one of the disciples, you're probably thinking, "Oh boy, that's a switch. What happened to the sneaking around and nobody knowing we're here? And, you know, don't tell anybody." Jesus was healing people all the time. He's like, "Don't tell anybody." You know, and they go out and tell everybody, you know, because the reason was, "My time is not yet come." And he was on God's timetable, not man's. And so he's going to go right down through this crowd of people, and the disciples see all these people, and the whole city is stirring like something they've never seen before. And so when the Passover came, the pilgrims came in from the outlying areas. It wasn't just Jerusalem people, but they came in. The Jews would come in from all over the world, and they would bring their sacrifices. They'd buy their sacrifices to offer at that time. And so some estimates say as many as 4 million people came into Jerusalem during the Passover period. And some people think that that's about how many were lining up and down the streets. And I don't even know what 4 million people looks like in one place. I know what 70,000 people look like in a sports stadium because I've been there. And that's amazing. But 1 million, 2 million, 3 million, 4 million, this was something like they had never seen before. And so there's more attention being directed toward Jesus than at any other time. And the crowds are shouting, "Hosanna to the King," and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And, you know, we're often told not to have any emotion with our faith. We're told to keep it under control, right? Someone asked me the other day if I move around on stage when I speak. I said no. If anyone ever wanted to make a statue of me, they'd have it pretty easy. Just take a picture and start putting the stuff together. We barely even raise our hands when we sing and pray. In fact, when somebody does, Everybody turns around and stares at him, especially the little kids, not the grown-ups, but you ever notice how kids have no inhibitions and somebody will be like, oh, and everybody's like, oh, and the kids are like, and their glare, their stare never breaks, you know, they don't care. And so we are so inhibited and so stiff. In fact, years ago, we used to call the early service God's frozen chosen, because you just came here and sat and didn't move. Despite the fact that Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, that we should pray lifting holy hands before the Lord. There should be nothing reserved about our praising God and all of that. But I think that perhaps and I hope you don't take this the wrong way, but the charismatic movement from the 60s and the 70s has caused the church to react to all that emotionalism by simply not showing any emotion. And we think that that's appropriate. And I'll say that you don't want your belief in God to be driven by your emotion, and you don't want to be manipulated by your emotions, but you want to have more than just a rational faith. Can I say that? Because when there's a great pressure, when there's great pressure and when perseverance is required, you need the strength that comes from your own personal emotional support. And there's nothing wrong with getting emotional before the Lord. In fact, it draws us into a closer form of worship through God. Jesus told the woman at the well that right now, he said, the Jews worship God in Jerusalem, you worship God over here, but the day is coming when we will worship God in spirit and in truth. And so it takes a certain amount of emotionalism, if you will, to be drawn in with the Spirit in order to worship God in that way. And when there's opposition, and when you feel like there's reasons to quit, you're going to need what I'm just going to say, your good emotions to overcome the bad ones. We need to understand how to worship God with our whole person, with our whole person. Mark 12:30 and other places in both the Old and the New Testament, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And I quote that a lot, and we sing that song right from the scriptures. But let's just break that down quick before we move on to the next point. When you worship God, when you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, that means with all of your emotions and all of your desires. To love him with all your soul means your life and your spiritual self. To love him with all your mind means your thoughts and understanding. All your strength means your actions and your energy. Excuse me. And it all comes together. I mean, these are, Jesus said, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you put them all together and you worship God as one unit with all of your being. It's called the Great Commandment. And it's called that because it sums up our total devotion to God, every part of who we are. So, moving on. In Matthew 21, verse 12, the same chapter, next verse. And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So Bethany is the town where Lazarus lives and where Mary and Martha lived. And it's just over the hill from the Mount of Olives. But in the temple on that day, Jesus responded in some ways that don't seem to quite fit with this triumphal entry theme into the city. He goes to the temple. the most spectacular building in the whole nation, and it says that he begins to overturn the tables of the money changers and to drive them out of the temple. So if somebody comes up to you and says that we don't need to get aggressive, Jesus was passive, the answer is no, he wasn't. This is not passive. Jesus goes into the temple. It's an expression of anger and of disapproval, and it's rather confrontational. Jesus is not being passive, and if you will allow me, he's actually being political, because the temple is the political center of the nation. It's the national bank. It's the center of power for the nation, and Jesus walks into the middle of the temple, and he overturns the tables, and he said, you've made my Father's house, which was intended to be a house of prayer, a den of thieves. So there's a bit of a backstory to that, which I think would be helpful. Jesus is actually driving out the profiteers, the profiters, the ones making money off the backs of the common people. They're taking advantage of the people, of everyone, because every citizen in the nation of Israel had a responsibility to present an offering to God. They had to go every year. That was their responsibility. That was the law of God. And the temple crowd, the leaders of the temple, are profiting wildly from the devotion that the people are required to express. So they own the shepherd's fields outside of Bethlehem. They oversee the lambs. They march them down the Kidron Valley through the sheep gate. They wash them in the pool of Bethsaida. And then they sell them at an exorbitant price. They sell them to the pilgrims that have come from all over the nation. And they're lining their pockets and they're profiting wildly on the back of the people who are attempting to fulfill their obligation to worship God. And so, of course, Jesus is angry. And he said, you're extorting my people, and you will stop. And this is intended to be a place of prayer for all the nations. So, you know, I was thinking about this, and people tend to get worked up about selling stuff in church. And I don't like fundraisers one bit. I don't like chicken dinners, ham suppers. I don't even like free will offerings. And I'll tell you why. I don't believe that they're biblical. I believe that the Bible teaches that we should be cheerful givers, giving to the Lord's work as God lays it on our hearts to give out of the overflow of our hearts. And Paul says, not under coercion or obligation. And so I don't believe charging $18 for a church dinner and kids under five eat free fits that teaching. And I'm just saying, and I think that to take away from this encounter of Jesus in the temple overturning the money changers' tables, to say that the lesson here is don't do business in church actually misses the main point. The Bible says that you and I are the temple of the living God. That's the teaching of the New Testament. That God doesn't dwell in buildings. Solomon says that in 1 Kings chapter 8. God doesn't dwell in buildings built by human hands any longer. He doesn't dwell in the tabernacle. He's not in the Holy of Holies. He's not in the Ark of the Covenant. He never was limited to that, but that was the representation of him. But God lives in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in the hearts of his people. And it's just not appropriate to take advantage of people in the church, and it's inappropriate to take advantage of people anywhere. Stealing and robbing and abusing people is inappropriate no matter where you do it or how you do it. And when you see an authority that has been given to you and you use it to take advantage of people and unfairly profit from them, it will draw the judgment of God. If you've ever been ripped off, you know it's personal. And to Jesus, this is personal. And if you're ripping people off, you can expect the wrath of God to fall on you as well. Jesus is very zealous. And I assure you, in the 21st century, he's just as zealous for his people now as he was then in the temple of Jerusalem. And I tell you that because what Matthew tells us, what he did next, it says the blind came to him and the lame, and he healed them. So what happened was Jesus drove the money changers out, and then immediately after driving the money changers out, he goes out and he starts healing people. So the Pharisees are angry. Their whole prophet business has been overturned by Jesus, who they hate anyway and who they want to kill. And then to add salt to the wound, Jesus goes out and starts healing people. So he's becoming all the more popular, or I should say he continues to heal people. And he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. So this is getting completely out of hand in their minds. So to say that they were a little bit grumpy is an understatement. So let's look at Luke's perspective. It's the same narrative, different perspective. Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 37. It says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. So in Matthew's report, he particularly points out that the children raised their voices when Jesus was in the temple. Luke gives us a little more perspective when he says that the whole multitude are lifting their voices, giving glory to God in the highest. And again, the Pharisees are offended. And Jesus makes this very interesting statement. He says, if the people hush, the rocks will say it. Jesus affirms his supporters, and he responds to his critics. And he's still doing that even today. So Luke goes on and he says that as Jesus approached the city, he wept over it. And this is a bit odd. It's a little out of tone. There's this crowd of people and they're lifting their voices and they're worshiping God with so much enthusiasm that Jesus' antagonists are critical. And Jesus pauses as he's descending this hill and he begins to weep. And so Luke tells us what he had to say in verse 42. Would that you, even you, this is Jesus, had known on this day, and he's talking about the city of Jerusalem, the crowd of people, in essence, had you known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. By the way, Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9:27 and the king's edict in Nehemiah chapter 2, every practicing Jew should have known the day that Jesus was going to ride into Jerusalem. They shouldn't have missed this day. There should have been a big red X on this day on their calendar, or circled in red, or arrows coming from every direction. This is the day. In fact, that's what Psalm 118 says. This is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. And it's referring to this day when Jesus rode in to the city. They didn't recognize the time of God's coming. Already in Luke's account, Jesus has affirmed his supporters and rebuked his critics, and now he's weeping over the city. In all this shouting and waving, in the middle of all that, he says, your enemies will build an embankment against you. And so in modern day language, that means that your enemies will launch missiles against you. In the first century, the most common form of warfare was to build a siege around the city, and then you would literally circle the city with your armies, and you wouldn't let anyone come in or go out. And you could starve a group of people into submission that way. You ever go down to Starved Rock State Park down in Peru or wherever that is, Illinois? What they did was the tribes of Indians were fighting each other, and the one tribe lived up on top of the rock, and the other tribe wanted to take them over. This is all in the plaques and stuff you read there. So they encircled around the bottom, and they starved them out. And that's how they took them over. Well, that's an ancient technique. That's what they used to do back in, even in Bible times. And so Jesus says this is going to happen. And what happened was it happened exactly like Jesus said. 40 years later, the Roman legions came, and they circled the city of Jerusalem. They went up against it, and they destroyed it, just like Jesus said. And Jesus says here to the people of the city that there's no more forgiveness for you. You say, well, that's harsh. That's what he's saying. You missed it. When the Lord came, you missed him. And now judgment is coming. You had your chance. And I feel like in the church, we're much more comfortable with the notion of triumph and celebration. And we would rather celebrate. And that's, of course, human nature. Who wouldn't? But the real fuel for the celebration is understanding that we have been delivered, that we've been set free. But freedom comes with confession, comes with repentance, it comes with forgiveness. It's not a license or a liberty to pursue ungodliness or to point to our religious pedigree, but freedom comes when we get down on our knees and we repent of our sins, when we confess them, and when we turn wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ. And the question is, are we honoring God with our lives today? Because God's evaluation of our life is the real thing. Okay, we're going to keep going. Anybody need to stand up and stretch? Go to the bathroom? Luke goes on in this same chapter, and he says, and he entered, verse 45, he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on to his every word. So they're not just trying to interrogate him or to trick him. They're trying to kill him. But they couldn't find any way to do it because the people were hanging on to every word. So let's jump ahead to John chapter 12. This will be the final point, and I'll keep it brief. Chapter 12 of John, verses 12 through 19. Same event the next day. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So that's verse 16, and it's amazing. It says his disciples did not understand these things at first. So Jesus is telling them all along, you know, I'm going to my Father, and when I leave, I'll send the Comforter, and I'm not going to stay in the grave. I'll rise again, and all these things. They didn't get any of that. But after Jesus rose from the dead, they remembered. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So John doesn't bother with the rest of the drama of the disciples that had to go find the donkey. He simply says there was a donkey there and Jesus rode her into town. But John gives us another critical piece of the puzzle. Jesus said at first his disciples didn't understand all this in real time. While these events were unfolding, the disciples struggled to put it all together. And if you would, allow me to suggest that it's not always easy to understand what God is doing on earth. I don't typically feel like I look at everything that's happening and I understand completely where each piece of the puzzle fits in real time. We had another incident by our house this on Friday where a guy ran the stop sign, got hit by a semi, and was unresponsive. They med-flighted him to Madison, where, from what I understand, he still is unconscious today. But going back and looking at that and coming upon the scene, actually driving to get there to see what's happening, and seeing everything, it makes you wonder, you know, 5 seconds one way or another, and he'd have been through that intersection unharmed. The timing of it just seems impossible, and it's not the first time. I did a funeral service there 30 years ago for our neighbor who lost his wife and his 2 little daughters at that same intersection. And it happens all, I witnessed firsthand another accident there where nobody got hurt. And you wonder, how does this happen and why and when and what is God doing and why didn't he just change it? I don't know why, but I'll tell you this why. That's why we need the Word of God. And that's why we need to learn how to pray and we need to recognize the voice of the Spirit of God. His disciples stood with Jesus all that time and they didn't understand. They didn't understand what was happening, but they chose to trust the one who did. And their hearts were filled with questions and uncertainty, but their trust overruled all of that. And that's what I pray, that we will have a foundation built with trust in Jesus Christ as the foot of that foundation, so that when life sends the kinds of afflictions that we have to deal with, that we're able to stand up under them and trust in God's good hand. We can follow Jesus even when we don't understand everything, even when it's hard to explain, even when certainty just doesn't seem to be immediately at hand, we can still trust. We can trust our good Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Dear God, as we look at these events and as we bring them to life in our own minds and our own hearts, I thank you, Lord, for all the times when I've sat in church as a child and as an adult and have read these same scriptures and have listened to commentaries on them and have pictured in my mind the scenes that are portrayed. Thank you, Lord, that everything is a picture of Christ, that everything is a picture of salvation, that everything is a picture of your hand at work on your timetable. And Father, I pray that our trust in you will be firm and solid and unwavering. And Father, I want to thank you for that Palm Sunday, that first Palm Sunday when Jesus was hailed as the Messiah and the King. Because, Lord, we know that he is Lord of Lords and Lords and King of Kings. And I pray that he will be Lord of Lords and King of Kings in each of our hearts today. In Jesus' name. Amen. So let's please stand. Our hymn is 297.